I want to ask you, how many of you know the Lord's Prayer? How many of you could recite it by heart? Okay, well, that's good. Well, let's turn to it. Dave's got quite a memory, because I'm turning to John 17. John 17. We'll get Dave up here to see if he can recite it. But John chapter 17 actually is the real Lord's Prayer, brethren. And this prayer, needless to say, was done on that night in which we hold Passover services that he did prior to departing to the Garden of Gethsemane that evening when he was betrayed. And many people, of course, and I know many of us right off the bat, because tradition has us programmed into thinking Matthew 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, we know that. And consequently, we think, well, that's the Lord's Prayer. When in fact, brethren, that really is just an example prayer that Jesus says, when you do things or when you pray to God, keep this outline in mind. And remember, he also said, you know, do not repeat. Don't do vain repetitions as the heathen do. So obviously, to repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over and over and think you're praying, sometimes really that's a misnomer and erroneous to even begin to think, because obviously that is not really what Jesus intended for us to use Matthew 6:4. It's purely, and rightly so, to be looked upon as an outline of content. So if ever you're in confusion or wondering what to pray about, go back to Matthew 6. Go back to Matthew 6 and start from the beginning. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And elaborate, embellish, ingratiate, you know, and really do what you've got to do in order to reconnect and rebond with your Father, because there's all kinds of things that certainly I think would come to mind as you're on your knees there thinking about how great God is. I know oftentimes I've just thought of the feelings I had when I stood at the edge of a cliff, a very precipitous cliff in the Grand Canyon, and looked out over that Grand Canyon. I mean, I felt like a little bug sitting there, like an ant, you know, trying to navigate or negotiate across a beach. I mean, it's just, it makes you feel small, you know. It's been told, too, that if you ever get a little bit big-headed about yourself, just go and stand on the shore of the ocean and look out at all that water and the massive body of what that represents in terms of how, comparably speaking, small you are, you know, by comparison. Hallowed be thy name, how great thou art. You know, all these things come flooding to your mind. Go back to that, you know, and use that as your outline to engage, initiate, to kick you off into your prayer, because that's really what Jesus was intending. But I want to get back to John 17, because John 17, brethren, is jam-packed. I mean, it is chock full of information that oftentimes I think that we do certainly read it during Passover, but we read over a lot because Passover is Passover, and our purpose for going and reading things in Passover are essentially different in its objective. Today, though, I want to put the brakes on. I want to put the brakes on, put the skids on a little bit, and slow down and investigate this chapter line upon line, because I think you're going to find it immensely interesting as to what this chapter holds in terms of teaching us about Jesus Christ and the things that were heavy on his mind that night. Because really, at the end of the day, and really this was the end, these were the closing moments, brethren, of Jesus Christ's physical ministry. These were the closing chapters, the last lines, the end of the story of this phase of his existence in the seed of Abraham. And hence, there were a lot of things on his mind. There were a lot of things on his mind. This prayer begins to set that stage and portray those items and all those things that were just rolling around and flying around between his ears in what he wanted to say and what he wanted to impart, and the emotion and the feeling of what he wanted to connect with his buddies as he was getting ready to go through one of the most heaviest, as Dave was pointing out, trials in his life. Of course, the advantage being he well knew and had at 2020, he had that 2020 as to why he had to go through it, because he knew he was trailblazing the venue, the avenue, the means by which the Father was going to use to
to reproduce himself and reproduce many more sons to that glory, sons and daughters, you know, for that matter. So he was getting himself ready, and needless to say, there was a lot on his mind. And as I've often said, and it's been said before, me saying it, and that is there was just so much to say, so much to impart, and so little time left to say all those things that needed to be said, you know. But here we are in chapter 17, the night in which he was betrayed. They're having the Last Supper, this New Testament Passover of the institution of emblems of unleavened bread representing his body, and wine representing his blood, and washing of feet and so forth. And all these things are being instituted and talked about and discussed. And we can read from chapters 12 and 13 and 14, 15, 16 and 17 and 18 pretty much are descriptive of a one-night event in many respects, starting with, I think it is, let me just make sure, I think it was chapter 13, I should say, starting with chapter 13 through about 17, 18, and then, of course, it begins to spread out. But the point that I want to make is that this was a sequential event and listing of events that were going on that night in front of his buddies around that table as they were sitting down there having that last meal together and beginning to discuss some of these closing issues that Jesus wanted to hammer home to these guys to be sure that they've got it down, that they understand, and that without question, there's no doubt in their minds about what he and who he represents. Because it was weird. I mean, it was weird for these Jewish guys to be hearing some of the things he was telling them, because all their lives, brethren, let me remind you, all their lives, they only understood one God. There's one God of Israel. Never in their wildest dreams did they ever think or believe that the God of the Old Testament was now in physical form sitting there at the table with them. That was a major revelation. And it was like, do you get this, guys? You know, watch my lips. You know, it was like, I got to drill this into you guys because you don't, sometimes I don't think you guys get it, is what Jesus really, I mean, he was dead dog-eared determined, brethren, to hammer home some of these foundational, important premises that were critical, critical building blocks to the church of God and the church that he, Jesus Christ, is a major, major kingpin, linchpin, capstone, based and built on the prophets and the law, you know, as we understand. So here he is in John chapter 17. And the words spoke Jesus. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour's come. Boy, can you imagine the heaviness? Knowing full well, I mean, in Matthew 16, I think it is, Matthew 16 and verse around 18 or so, there's that little discussion. Let me make sure I'm right on that, because I think over here you'll see what I'm talking about. Because this was a major, major event in Jesus' life that he certainly knew ultimately sooner or later. And it was going to come down on him. Yeah, Matthew 16, where Peter talks about the fact that, you know, who do they say, Jesus says, who do they say that I am? And Peter said, well, they say that, you know, some say you're Elijah and so forth and so on. And he talks about the rock who the church was built on, and of course we know Petros and Petra and so forth and all of the things that were discussed here, verses through, say, about 14 through about 19 and 20 and so on. But then in verse 20, he talks about the fact that he's going to, essentially what results here in verse 20, he says, then charged he his disciples that they shouldn't tell no man that he was, Jesus, the Christos. Joshua, or Jesus, the anointed. In other words, he wanted to keep it low-key. Look, don't tell anybody that I'm necessarily the Messiah. Basically, that I'm the anointed one, you see. And so he goes on, he says, here in verse 21, from that time forth, look at this, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised the third day. He knew all that before it was going to happen. How did he know that? Because before the world was, brethren, these foundational events were laid down. Now, am I saying and promoting the fact that he was destined to succeed? No. He could have failed. He was human. He was taking a risk. Jesus Christ could have failed. Let me make myself absolutely clear on that. All I'm saying, though, is he knew what was ahead of him. John 17, he was heavy. Heavy in spirit. He was heavy in heart. And he comes before the Father here praying these words in verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven. And he says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He's looking for encouragement. He's looking for strength. He's looking for what you could say positive reinforcement as to his very near future, what he's going to be tried with and what he's going to be having to face here. In verse 2, he goes on and he says here in this particular case, as you have given him, meaning himself, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What a self-actualization that is. And the writer of Hebrews, look it over here in Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. I want to emphasize this point and enlarge on it. Because Jesus is not speaking out of turn here. He's not being egotistical in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, he's just telling us in writing here by John recording it, facts of what he and his purpose was. And here in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and in breaking in the context here in verse 5, we read, for unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He has not. It's not for angels to be in positions of authority in the world to come. Angels were not created for that purpose. We're told actually, as a matter of fact, in verse 14 of chapter 1, they're ministering spirits. They're there for helpmeets. They are there to minister and to serve and to support and to reinforce the work of God in the roles that they have been given and created for. So here, the writer in Hebrews mentions and reemphasizes this point in verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, and we know that that one was Job. He testified, what is man that you're mindful of him? Remember that question, an age-old question that kind of rolls down in the annals of history and time immemorial, you know. Why man? Why are you, God, what are you interested in me for? I mean, I'm so mortal. I'm so weak by comparison. I'm so limited compared to you. What? Why would you be concerned about me? Mankind, in general, so to speak, is what Job was actually even on a more extended level asking and questioning. And it's a great question. Or the Son of Man, that you visitest him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands, that you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under man. Well, what do we see? First things first. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering. He's the suffering servant, unrecognized by much of the world today. Two-thirds of the world, if we can certainly give the benefit of the doubt to the general traditional Christian community that at least they do accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, I think that's a fair statement to say. But the fact is that still results in two-thirds of the majority of the world's population today does not understand that Jesus the Christ is indeed and in fact the Messiah, because there's other religions, of course, in the world that do not accept him as such. And that's all I'm referencing in this particular case. But here's the point here, that in spite of all of that and regardless, but we see, that is those of us who do see with the eyes to see and ears to hear, made Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That was the purpose. He became physical so he could die, so he could experience death. Crowned him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him. For whom are all things? By whom are all things? In bringing, many sons unto glory. And we all understand what that glory is. It's not a bunch of hand-raising and song and, you know, praise worship services and all that. This glory, we're talking about intrinsic conversion into a material called spirit that's immortal and indestructible, brethren. That's the glory that we're referenced here and is part and parcel to this whole context. And here it says that he, Jesus, was to for the purpose to bring many sons unto that level of immortality, of that existence, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that certainly connects well up with the sermonette and what Dave was talking about in regards to trials and tests and all the things that are associated with us living in this physical life. It's not an easy life to live. Oftentimes we are tried in many ways, sometimes even unexpectedly by surprises, whether it be health issues, whether it be accidents, and or even on the good side of things, you know, job promotions and, you know, accomplishments and certain goals and so forth. So it can be positive as well that sometimes we get surprised, even an inheritance of some sort. You know, our old lost Uncle Joe won the lottery 14 years ago, died and left us, you know, half of his winnings, you know, or whatever it may be. But the point is that certainly, you know, these trials and tests do come our way in one way, shape, or form. But he goes on here, this writer does, in verse 11, for both he that sanctifies, sets apart, and they who are sanctified, set it apart, are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed, look at this, to call them brethren. Now, this is an important theme, brethren, because the fact of it is, the writer of Hebrews is in context with what we will find as we proceed through John 17. And here again, the appeal for unity and the recognition of the fact that all are one in Christ, if indeed we are following the program that he laid down. Verse 12 now, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, or the ecclesia, the church, will I sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. So it is others than besides just himself. It's much bigger than Christ. It's more. It's others that God will bring to and through Jesus. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might, look at this, destroy him that had the power of death, that is Satan, the devil, who introduced death into the realm of our existence here in this particular case, and of which is indeed the last enemy that will be overrun, overtaken, conquered, and ultimately eliminated from the realm of life, if I can just use that term generically, because at that time life will be immortal. And death won't exist, you see. And Jesus came to do that, to ultimately extend life into this realm that is indestructible called immortality. Jesus called it, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he called it spirit. Paul said there's a natural body, a physical body, and there is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a verse right around 44, 45, 46 or so. So those are things that are all in context here, brethren. They're all connected. The bigger picture of all of this is all interrelated. The Bible's very continuous in this regard. And so here the writer continues on in this indication here of Jesus' purpose of destroying death, that is the power that the devil has in this particular case, in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly, he took not on the nature of angels. Jesus Christ was not an angel. And unfortunately, as I've often said, the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong in that. They firmly believe that Jesus Christ today is nothing more than an angel, and that, in fact, he's Michael in particular. And it's ridiculous. Jesus Christ was not an angel. He was a separate being, an entity that is above angelic life. He is the creator of angels, and that's what makes this whole story from Genesis to Revelation so amazing. And the plan that it portends and presents to humankind and to the minds that can understand this, it's awesome. It's stunning, frankly, in many regards, because somehow once you begin to grasp it, it's stranger than fiction. It's almost like Star Wars stuff when you think about it. Because when you compare it to the traditional way of thinking, it is, brethren, quite different. in terms of what it is purporting and proposing. And Jesus here, and the writer talking about Jesus, tries to make that clear by stating he was a cut above the angels. But he took on him, in this particular case, human life. That's what that means. That's a figure of speech. He took on the seed of Abraham. It's a figure of speech. What that means is, clearly, brethren, clearly, Jesus was human. He was human. And he could have died. He risked everything when he became incarnate in flesh and could have died. But he didn't. He did not. And we can be of good cheer. Isn't that what he said that night? He told those guys, be of good cheer, buddies. Be of good cheer. Be assured, he said. Because guess what? I've overcome the world. So you can be assured, you can be happy that it is done, the way has been blazed, and consequently the door is wide open. All you've got to do now is obey me. Follow me. Because salvation is yours to have. That's what Jesus said that night. And that's what he was so happy about. Sure, he was heavy in many respects because of what he had to face. But the result and the objective of what he was trying to accomplish that night in the pursuing, ensuing days, was a tremendous, tremendous feat. Wherefore, verse 17, it says here, the writer, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In other words, he was made in flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are indeed or are tempted. And certainly, as it was said again in that sermonette, which was a good sermonette in many respects, is that if we keep our eye on the ball and we don't let life and the noises around us discourage us, there is, brethren, as Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8, sounded like he was from Kentucky when he said it, but nevertheless he said it, and he said it rightly, and when he said, I reckon that the trials of this world are not worthy, he says in Romans 8, not worthy to be compared to what lies beyond if we just keep our eye on the ball, you see. Because life has a way, brethren, of causing us to drift, sucking us up and throwing us out into a different direction because of all different types of and varieties of mixes that we emotionally, mentally, physically, whatever it may be, work on us one way or the other in times of our life, because life is very dynamic. We're always changing. Life is constantly changing. There's nothing more permanent in life than change, you see. And so consequently, we're always vulnerable in many respects and in many regards to the impacts of change, for better and or for worse. I mean, don't get me wrong. Don't just take me in a negative fashion. I'm not just meaning that. I mean, too, in a good fashion, you know. The fact of, you know, doing something successful oftentimes can be just as harmful in your pursuit with God than something bad happens and you get discouraged from God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, things in life can have their impact in that way that, hey, you know what? Everything in this world in some respects and in some ways can conflict with your pursuit with God. Did you ever see the movie The Devil's Advocate starring Pacino? Did you ever see that movie? And that whole movie, there's a theme through the whole movie. You know, it's kind of a tough movie. Maybe it's a sad commentary on what I like to watch, but the point being that the movie tells a real lesson in the sense that it shows you how choices and decisions were made that ended up in a scenario that resulted in X. But then at the end of the movie, it all comes full circle. And you find the movie back at the beginning. If you're going to get it or something, I'm sorry, I'm going to ruin it for you, but you may want to turn the tape off or whatever, or put your fingers in your ears right now. But at the movie goes all the way back to the beginning. And it shows you that if the choice was made differently, A or B, the point is, vanity is my favorite sin. Positive or negative, watch out, because our own nature, brethren, the heart is deceitful above all, you see. So it can be positive or negative. Positive or negative, we got to watch. We got to watch, because guess what? There is something out to get each and every one of us to stop us from successfully obtaining the promise that you've been called and have now been offered freely to receive. And you're in conflict, brethren. We're all in conflict. We don't even realize it. We're all in recovery. I've often said that, too. We realize that, I hope. in that respect. But the fact is, we ought to be vigilant, is all I'm saying. We've got to be vigilant about the things that Jesus Christ had taught us and certainly the things that he cautioned us on. This night, back to John 17, Jesus was in heavy mode here in regards to trying and hoping that he could get this message to secure our minds and our hearts towards some of the issues that he was bringing up and subjects he was trying to cover here and had on his mind, and which he covered previously, too, as a matter of fact, through the preceding chapters up through and until chapter 17, where he begins to go by himself in this prayer. But at any rate, he goes on here, and in verse 3, chapter 17, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So here again, Jesus is establishing something. This was important. It was primary on his mind because he knew that this was a little bit of a shift for most people in understanding the Hebrew religion. Because now, for the first time in their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, there was a being that was now identifying himself, as the I Am. You're going to see that here in a minute. And who and what identified itself as the I Am to Moses? The being who claimed it was God that was going to emancipate the Israelites, you know. So here, lo and behold, what Jesus is saying is, guess what? Surprise! I'm him. So Jesus, I mean, he's concerned about this. So he says here in verse 3, "And this is life eternal." This is life eternal. "They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." And on a physical plane, at this point, this phase was now being complete. It was now being finished, concluded, as far as this phase. Now, needless to say, his work by no means is finished in the sense that today he is a living high priest at the right hand of the Father, alive, interceding on our behalf, you know, taking a lot of blame and guilt for our sins. And every time we go to our God and Creator and ask him for forgiveness and all that, those things come back on him because he's taking those hits. He's covering us, brethren, of the sins that we commit. And consequently, Jesus himself becomes sin in our stead in that regard. So here in this particular case, he continues on and he says, "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you," look at this word, "before the world was." So now Jesus is appealing to the Father. "Hey, Dad, I'm coming home. Glorify me with that same glory I had with you before." He's identifying the fact, claiming the fact he pre-existed and he had a previous glory, and he was asking for reinforcement now so that he could make it back to that former glory. And this word "before," brethren, is a very important word. I mean, it is found and used in different areas of the Bible. Let's stay in the book of John. Just go back a few pages to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6, and in verse 62, look at this, same word again used right here, and certainly you can see that it is used in the context to mean something that is previous, something that precedes, something that is indeed before. Verse 62, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was," same word, "before." What does that mean? It means preceding. It means previous. It means he was there before. That's what it means. In another area here, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 9. Verse 9, chapter 1. We read here, "Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus." Look at this. There's the word again. Same word. "Before." Preceding. Previous to. "Before the world was." You see. Now there's a real good one over here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And this kind of is a real capstone here in terms of explaining or showing or illustrating that this word before does indeed and in fact mean previous or preceding. Over here in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 17, we read here, "Neither went I," Paul talking about himself, "neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me," you say. It's clearly, brethren, what you could say very clear, that the fact is Jesus did indeed pre-exist. And now in this prayer, in verse 5 of chapter 17, back now to John 17, was indeed and in fact mentioning and appealing to his Father for his help in so that he could successfully re-enter back or to recover back to that previous glory that he had before the world was. He goes on here, and of course, and I didn't even reference, by the way, John chapter 1. I mean, you could go back to John chapter 1, which is an obvious, verses 1 through about 14, 15, or 16, if you want to take the time. I don't have the time today to go through there or digress into that, but certainly you can do that at your own convenience and find further substantiation to what I'm talking about. But here again, in verse 6 now, John 17, verse 6, we continue on here reading, "I have manifested," talking to the Father, and you know, "thy Father, thy kingdom come," you know, "hallowed be thy name," you know, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is starting out right at the beginning here. "My Father, who art in heaven," in principle, that's what he's addressing here. And he's connecting with the Father, and he's establishing the relationship and clearly defining the distinctions in that relationship that he shares with the Father throughout this portion of Scripture here in the beginning. Verse 6, he states, "I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world." And that's an interesting realization, brethren. I don't know how many of you recognize that or not. Your Bible's pretty clear on this too, in that the Father does the calling, and he draws you to Jesus Christ, you see. And that's pretty clear. You can read about that in John 6 and so on. The Father does the calling. The Father does the calling. It's pretty awesome when you begin to think about that. And he draws you to the example of Christ, to the personification of Christ, to what Christ represents in the values and the standards that Jesus manifested for all of us so that we can better understand how he, the Father, wants us to be, you see. And so he goes on here and he says in this regard, "I have manifested your name unto men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were," that is, yours they were, "and you gave them to me." Yours they were. They were yours. And he goes on here and he says, in this case, "and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me. They've received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me." Now over here in John 6, I want to go back to John 6 because this isn't something that Jesus ignored or hadn't said before. He did say this before and alluded to it many times, and actually not even alluding to it. Frankly, he addressed it rather directly. Right here in John chapter 6, over here in verse 38, Jesus talking and responding to the situation that he's faced with here. In verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven," Jesus says, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life." And he repeats, "and I will raise him up at the last day," stating emphatically, brethren, without doubt, that Jesus the Christ has been given the authority and the empowerment to have power over death. Christ has been delegated the responsibility to be able to engage power over death and raise the dead back to life. That's part of his priesthood. That's part of his power, and that's part of the authority that has been given him. Look at over here in John chapter 8 for a minute. John chapter 8. This is the discussion that Jesus back and forth goes with the Pharisees, and they go in and out of essentially a rather lively debate, and it got quite spirited in many respects as you read down through all of this dialogue in chapter 8 of the book of John. It's one of my favorite chapters because it really does bring out the personality of Jesus Christ and showing the kind of courage and the kind of security and self-assurance that he indeed had in facing off with many of these old bearded sages of the Pharisaical and Sadducees and all the folks that were trying to trip him up and make him look bad. But at any rate, over here in John chapter 8 and in verse 25, he says unto them, or I'm sorry, then said they unto him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said unto them, and you have to read the previous scriptures to get really into the gist of this argument, but finally it comes down to them saying, look, who are you? What's going on here? Who are you? And Jesus, again, he doesn't feel he needs to justify anything. He just says, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Well, they understood not. You see that? They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Well, why? Because they thought the Father was the God of the Old Testament and Jesus is some interloper. He's some false prophet. He's some false rabbi. He's a false teacher. He's a troublemaker and a rabble-rouser and somebody that's trying to stir up trouble among the Hebrew religion, you see. And for him to claim that he was the I Am was outrageously blasphemous. It was, in their minds, just, you know, beyond themselves. But look at this now, verse 28. Here Jesus begins to introduce and ramp up this debate. Jesus says unto them in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that, look at that, I am. Boom. The word here, he, is inserted by your translators. Jesus left it. When you raise me up, you'll know I'm the I Am. Boom. Man, that was major. That was like hitting these guys with a sledgehammer. This was blasphemous. This was like making himself out to be God. That's what it was tantamount to. And this is what was so blasphemous about it. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spoke these words. Many believed on him. But obviously many didn't. You can read the rest of the story in terms of what this chapter has to offer as far as insight on how this all began to develop and ultimately resulted in him almost being stoned to death over there in verse 58 and 59 as he once again claims to be the I Am and ultimately claimed to be living alive before Abraham was, he says, I Am. Which was again, wow, you know, this is major blasphemy here in this regard as far as they were concerned. But at any rate, the point is in all of this, brethren, that Jesus is establishing the fact that he really, as far as he and the Father are concerned, wants everybody to understand that the Father indeed sent him and that he came to die for his creation. Now, you have to understand something. John 17 is broken out primarily into three major sections. What you're going to have now in verse 9 is a shift. You're going to find a shift here occurs in verse 9. And he's going to change up and begin to get off the intro and now get on to something more specific. And then he gets on very specific, his apostles or disciples at that time. I pray for them, verse 9. I pray not for the world, that is the system of things, the physical, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. It's an interesting fact that Jesus himself was submissive enough to realize, as all of those in the ministry and or for that matter, anybody who ever has the privilege and the honor to be able to speak before God's people to understand and accept the role that those are not your people. They're God's people. And far be it for any minister or speaker or teacher or anybody to assume the role that they, people, are following him. That is most presumptuous, brethren, and totally out of order and foreign to the scriptures. Jesus did not teach that kind of thing. Jesus taught to keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on God, because men will indeed disappoint you and fail you. Verse 9, he says here, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. and all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So he's concerned about this, and he's concerned about unity because he knows how the world can be, brethren. The world can be very divisive. The world can be very conflicting. The world can be very confusing. The world, in many respects, can have impact on us that can cause us to think we see things that we don't see. You know, I mean, let's face it. There are things that we have certain perceptions about sometimes that we're way out in left field on. Other times, we're maybe right on. But the fact of it is, the world has a way of camouflaging things and making things appear illusionary in some cases, and in some cases, delusionary. There's a lot of people today suffering from delusions. You know, when you've got people that you read about in the newspaper that are killing their kids, having relations with dead animals and stuff, I mean, come on, give me a break. There are things that we hear nowadays, brethren, that I never in my wildest dreams would have thought about hearing when I was being brought up in the 1950s as a typical baby boomer, of which today, you know, if you're like me, it makes your socks roll up and down by some of these things that you are reading about and hearing about, and you wonder, man, how can people be on that level? What is going through their minds? What are they thinking, you know? And yet you've got people like Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, who goes out and stalks and then takes people up to his apartment, chops them up, puts them in the refrigerator and eats. I mean, give me a break. These are human beings. And I'll tell you, brethren, that is not human. In many, many regards, I mean, flat out, I think we can call a spade a spade. That's plain demonic. That is very demonic. And demons don't want humans on this planet. Why? Most importantly, brethren, realize something. You're all targets. I'm a target. You're a target. Why? Because these fallen angels don't want you in God's kingdom. They want you to fail. They want you dead. They want you out of the picture. Because you represent something that they have hated from the time they found out. That is in your Bible as well. Satan is a very proud, unrepentant fallen angel. And he is mad. He is angry, and that's why angry spirits, brethren, are, in fact, many regards, in most cases, directly connected to demonic influences. Got to be careful about anger and animosity and things of those sorts that oftentimes lead us into areas that are counterproductive. Here Jesus continues on, and he says, look, Father, you and I are together on all this. There has to be unity. There has to be unity. Help them to see we are together. That was important to Jesus because he didn't want people to think that there was conflict or that there was confusion or division between the two. In verse 11, he goes on, and now I am no more in the world. He knew he was leaving. But these, the ones he's leaving, his disciples, are in the world. And I come unto you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Unity was very, very much on Jesus' mind that night because he knew he was going to be taken out. And the scripture even said the shepherd would be hit and the sheep would be scattered, your Bible talks about. Jesus knew that was going to happen. Foremost on his mind, unity was a major point in his concerns here that evening as well. Matter of fact, many of you, I think, remember from Passover's previous that one of the main discussions that night during Passover service was what? Was what? What were the disciples debating and arguing about? That night he was going to be betrayed. Who's going to be the greatest among them? And Jesus had to play referee. You know, that night, of all things, here he is. You know, he's about ready to give his life as a sheep, as a lamb, going to the slaughter. And lo and behold, he's got a referee, an issue between his boys on who's going to be the greatest. You know, amazing. Human nature. Amazing. But here, John 10, let me just reference this in this respect, John 10, and in verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the anointed, that's what that means. If you're the anointed, Christ, Christos, if you're the anointed, they said, tell us plainly. And I love this. I love that Jesus is just, he's just so matter of fact. He's so direct. He doesn't back down. He says, look, I told you. He says here, I told you, but you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they speak for me. They bear witness of what I'm doing. What can I say? You know. And he goes on, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I like that, because they're tied up in that. Again, there is no hell, brethren. It's either life or death. It goes back to that. There's so much truth in this book that oftentimes we just kind of read right over. You know, we just read right over this stuff. Perish means dead. It means gone. It means extinguished. It means, in the context of the things, you're either going to be alive or you're going to be dead. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Traditionally, we would think it would read, and I give them eternal life, or I'll give them eternal life and torture them. You see, but that's not what it says, does it? It's not even close. Not even close. It's perish. It's death. It's to die. So here in verse 29, he says, or continue in verse 28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And certainly we understand in the Scriptures of what that means perfectly, and that means perfectly that they are one in agreement, brethren. They are one in purpose. They are one in objective. They are one in goal. It's not that they're one being. They are one in purpose. They are one in their agenda. But they are separate entities and separate beings, with Christ as the high priest at the right hand of another being, another entity called, as he introduced him to us, as the Father, you see. It's real clear. It's real clear. There's no Trinitarian teaching here. There's no three in one here. It's perfectly clear that God is a family, and that there is a, what you could say, abstract spiritual event taking place on this planet by which God the Father is reproducing himself through a matrimonial covenant of which he's bringing many sons unto immortality, parentheses, glory, through faith and the circumcision of such, of faith, through the initiation of repentance and baptism, then thereby impregnating them with empowerment, we understand, and we're introduced to as the Holy Spirit, to provide a means by which we as human beings can fight, battle, and beat back the conflicts in our lives without being discouraged from achieving this goal that's been allowed presented to us and provided to us by this sacrifice. It's awesome stuff. It is awesome stuff. And it's all right here, brethren, in your Bible. But unfortunately, in most cases, throughout the major part of the world and, of course, the traditional Christian community, it has been camouflaged by traditions of men that go back to ancient, as we've often said, Babylon. You know, Babalui, as Lucy and Desi Arnaz would say. You know, I mean, it is Babylon. It's confusion. It's sun worshiping. Worshiping the creation more than the Creator, Paul said in Romans 1, didn't he? I mean, all these things. And those of you who have eyes and your scales have been rolled back so that you can see clearly through these things is an awesome privilege. It is a gift. It's a miracle, brethren. It's equivalent to the lame walking and the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. It's something that all of us should be very, very grateful for, very, very protective of, and certainly very, in many respects, endeavored or purposed to maintain, as Jesus said here, which was certainly most on his mind, the spirit of unity. Father, let them see we're one. It's important. Why? As you're going to see, so that they, you and I, can be one. With who? With them, you see. Why? Because we're all of the same family. He said, let me call them friends, didn't he? He said, let me call them friends. Let me call them, we read it in Hebrews, brethren. You see, that's important stuff, brethren, that we understand and comprehend to the deep, rich meaning and connection that it really is trying to portray in this regard, because these scriptures have a lot, really, to say if we take the time to really begin to think them through. But here in verse 12, we continue on here. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, Remember, he's praying to the Father. He kept them in the Father's name. Those that you gave me, Father, basically is what he's saying, those that you gave me, I have kept. None of them I've lost, or none is lost, except, of course, but the son of perdition. Why? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled, or the scripture. Verse 13 now. And now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Why? Because he knew. What is the joy? He knew, brethren, that if they could get locked in, just like an F-15, an F-16, an F-18, when it is on target and it locks in and you hear, pull the trigger, boom. He wanted them locked in to the vision of the resurrection because he knew with beyond a shadow of a doubt, if they could be locked in knowing full well a resurrection was theirs to be had and that life eternal, and he showed them 40 days after he was killed, for 40 days prior to Pentecost, he said, as I've often said, it was the I told you so ministry, it was the epilogue to Christ's physical ministry, because guess what? He was alive after 3 days and three nights in the grave, after being emaciated, you know, and destroyed and beat up and in all shapes and forms, beat beyond human recognition, as pointed out in Isaiah 52. Here he was, alive, walking around for 40 days, and he was seen of 500 people, more than 500 people. He was seen of his own brother, half-brother James, talks about it there in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen of the 12 originally, less Thomas on that first appearance when he came through the walls with the doors shut. Remember that? He came through the walls with the doors shut. John chapter 20, I think it is described there. Thomas wasn't there. 8 days later, Thomas is there. He comes walking in again, or appearing. I don't know how he did it, but he appears in the room. Doors locked. Bible says again, making sure you understand this, brethren. Doors were locked, or doors were shut. He came through the room, or into the room, without walking through an open door. That's what it's telling you. He came through physical, material mass and reappeared and said, hi, guys. And they all, whoa. And Thomas, 8 days later, this time was there. And what did Thomas do after Jesus said, Thomas, look, feel me, touch me, do what you want to do. And what did Thomas do? He dropped to his knees like a wrung-out dish rag and said, my Lord, my God. Wow, it's awesome stuff, you see. And here we have this, brother. It's ours to have. That's the joy of living this mundane physical life with backaches and money problems and physical problems of all kinds of things and relationship problems that we've got to deal with, brethren. But beyond all of that, don't lose the focus. Don't lose the focus. Because it's worth every sacrifice we can make. Worth every sacrifice, brethren, we can make to get there, whatever it takes, as they say. That's what Jesus is saying here. Very simply, he says here in this regard, as he goes in verse 13, and now come I to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Don't lose the vision. As we go toward the door of death, because we're all going there, brethren, don't fear it. If anything, welcome it. Got to get to that point. Welcome it. Because guess what? Mortal life, as I've said, is not here to last, wasn't intended to last. Was never intended to last. What it's intended to do is to prepare us for something much bigger and much more long-lasting. And what is that? The kingdom of God. Immortality, to be there in the millennium for starters, and then your guess is as good as mine, hallelujah, if I can say, onward and upward, because the millennium is just the beginning. And as I've often said in my Bible, I've got it crossed out. I got the end. You know, my Bible says the end. I crossed out, I said the beginning, because it is the beginning of something just far greater and more mind-boggling than we could ever imagine, you know, with what God is offering us. So in verse 14, the story continues, and still his concern continues on here. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's why we get thrown off of Inspiration Network. That's why oftentimes we get into conflicts and arguments with our relatives, because we are not of the world, brethren. Christmas is coming around the corner, and guess what? We're already thinking about, oh boy, because we dread it from another standpoint, the standpoint of, oh boy, we got to deal with our relatives again, you know. Comes around full circle every year. Oh boy, what am I going to do now? Christmas gifts, you know, we got the Christmas tree, we got Santa Claus, oh boy, you know, and we got to deal with all this, you know. But who cares? That's nothing in the scheme of things. Deal with it. Be big, be grown up, but deal with it. And get on with what we've got to do in being the lights in our communities and the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And be proud, brethren, in a good way, not in a vain way, but in a good way. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ or your way of life. You know, well, I go to this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what's that? I don't want to talk about it. Talk about it. Tell them. Tell them what a great experience it is. Be proud of it. Explain it to them. If they don't want to hear you, they'll tell you to shut up. Or they'll glaze over. Or they'll turn away and walk away or something. But they'll tell you in one way, shape, or form they don't want to hear about it. You know, that's okay. That's okay. Because we understand that. And it's not nothing derogatory on them, is it? No, it's not derogatory on them. It's just the way things are. Count your blessings that you see with the eyes that you see, and hear with the eyes that you hear, or ears that you hear. You know, those are the things that are important for all of us to recognize. So he says here, look, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Don't take them out. Why? Well, I could go back to Matthew chapter 5 on the attitudes to be. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and so on. What are you supposed to be? Light on a hill. You're supposed to be a light on a hill. Boop, boop, boop. You're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Add flavor to life. Be a little bit, edgy if need be. But the point is that in this particular case, Jesus says, look, I'm not taking them out of the world. And they're not going to be out of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Don't go thinking you're going to live a lifestyle of a monk. It's not going to happen. You know, some ascetic monk up in the hills, you know, get a cave. Some of us might think we'd wish and rather have and go up in some log cabin up in Colorado and just, you know, wash ourselves away from the world and unplug the television or throw the TV out and that's it. Nothing, you know, no more. No, that's not it. Jesus says, look, I'm not doing that. He says, but that you should keep them. Here's the key from the evil. There's evil in the world, brother. There's evil in the world. Keep them from the evil. He says, verse 16, they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I separate them. That's what that word means, sanctify. I separate them. I set them aside. I set them apart. Through your truth, your word is truth. The truth sets them apart. You obey the truth. Guess what? Your lifestyle, your behavior, by virtue of just the natural spill off, the natural osmosis, the natural manifestation of the behavior, if you abide in the truth, like for instance today, here you are on Saturday, keeping Saturday for Sunday. You're not at the mall shopping. You're not at the office working. Why? Because you've chosen to obey God, so by virtue of your decision to obey God, you manifest an observance of a day of the week that puts you in a learning mode in God's church, in the assembly. Wow. I mean, that's what's at the heart of a lot of this stuff. And so here it is. Jesus says, the truth, you follow the truth, brethren, and guess what? It will set you apart. As you have sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I separate myself. Look at that. For their sakes, because he knew he had to set the stage. He was the trailblazer. He was the pioneer. He was the first fruits of the first fruits, the first of the first fruits. He was the wave sheaf offering in the personification of the sacrificial typology or symbology that was represented in the Old Testament, in the Torah. Here he says, for their sakes, for yours and mine, he became the suffering servant, in essence, is what he's saying. I sanctify, I separated myself, that they also might be separated or set aside or set apart through the truth. Now, Notice this. Shift again. Third shift. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them. Look at this, brethren. This is us. This is us. I neither pray for them alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Are we not believers through their word? Yeah. So this now is for us. That they, who's they? We. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, there should be agreement with the truth that sets us apart so that we can continue as a group and as a team to propagate the truth and the way of life that sets people apart. That's what he's talking about. You can't do that if you're all at odds with one another, you see. We can't do that in many respects. And we see the vast traditional Christian community, and I'm sad to say to a lesser extent, even the Sabbatarian Christian community in many, many regards and in some respects, as I say, to a lesser extent, illustrating of that or illustrative of that, in that there's a lot of infighting, a lot of unnecessary criticisms of one another, of which is just all distracting and also just so much noise and takes away from the momentum of what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so, of course, that's part of our commission, to let people know that there is a Father, that there is a Lord, that they love one another, that they are together, that we're part of that work. And consequently, it's important for us to tell the world that God's reproducing himself, that God is bringing many more sons and daughters unto glory, under immortality. That's part of our commission as a work, collectively as well as individually. And that's what Jesus is talking about right here in verse 23. Verse 24, Father, I will, I hope, I wish, as a matter of fact, this word could be translated in that regard. I'm inclined that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. And there again is that statement of his preexistence, or alluding to that preexistence. As he closes out, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. And oh, is that so true, brethren? The world has not known the Father in the right way, in the way that Jesus has explained it. So many people today think the Father is that old guy in the Old Testament who says, no, you shall, obey me, and he's up there with a big old beard and white hair and a big cane, ready to whack you on the head anytime you get out of line. Versus then the Lord, lovely little Lord Jesus, who's so compassionate and merciful and is actually at odds with his Father because he came to do away with his Father's laws so that there could be more mercy and so on. And there's a traditional thinking about this. I mean, I don't mean to stereotype it, but unfortunately, in many respects, that's the way it plays out in the minds of so many today. And it's sad. It's unfortunate in this regard. So Jesus here in his closing, verse 23, says, O righteous Father, the world's not known you, but I've known you. And these, who are these? The apostles, you and I, brethren, have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name and will declare it, that love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And that's a major part, brethren, of what Jesus was trying to accomplish that night, was to hopefully leave his men, his disciples, his buddies that evening with the very clear understanding that if what was going to succeed, with what was in mind, with what the Father had in mind, with what Jesus had in mind, was going to succeed, it had to be done in unity. And the stronger the unity, the more impact and power it can have. And so, brethren, let us endeavor, as Paul pointed out to the church there in Ephesus, to endeavor for the spirit of unity and to work together as a team and as a family of members working for the same cause. Because guess what, brethren? We should not only be friends with Jesus Christ, but we should be friends with each other.